Have you ever prayed for something over and over again, and yet God has not answered? I hope you all answered yes to that as you thought about the question, because if you said no, it tells me one thing, and that is you haven't been praying. Because if you pray, you have things that you have prayed about year in and year out, and it seems like God has not answered. One unanswered prayer that I think every one of us ought to be offering to the Lord frequently is prayer for revival in our land. It is of yet unanswered because nothing that is being described as revival yet in America even comes close to what God has done in the past. If you've read any of the histories of revivals and know what He has done, true revival is not a matter of hanging a banner out in front of your church building that says revival this week, 7:30 each evening, or something like that. And true revival is not a matter of superficial emotional response that does not result in any kind of long-term fruit of righteousness. True revival is when God sovereignly and powerfully breaks into human history with the good news of His salvation. And it invariably begins, first of all, in the church, where God's people suddenly realize their hardness of heart, and they begin to come under deep conviction of sin for their complacency. And as they do that, they turn from that sin in genuine repentance. And it always involves a recovery of biblical truth, and especially the truth of how sinners are reconciled to a holy God by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And as that truth begins to grip God's people, and as many who have been nominal in their church commitment, in their commitment to the living God, realize that and turn to the Lord, there is also then a recovery of just the authority of God's Word for holy living, so that in all of life God's people begin to apply His Word to their family lives, to their business lives, and so on. And as this renewed sense of God's presence and God's power and God's truth affects God's people, then inevitably it spills out into the community and into the world, resulting in widespread and numerous conversions that also result in others and so on. If you want to read two excellent books on the subject of revival, the best I have read is Martin Lloyd-Jones' book by that title, Revival. And the other one that I just finished reading the second time is Revival and Revivalism by Ian Murray. I don't read very many books twice, but that one's worth it. And really recommend that to you if you've not read it. Now, our text that we read records God's breaking into human history with what we could easily call the greatest revival in all of history, since it involved the breaking into human history of none other than the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. And if our nation needs revival, and it certainly does, then we need to pay close attention to these verses and those that follow here in the early chapters of Luke, as they record for us this great turning to God when Jesus Christ and first His forerunner, John the Baptist, came into this world. Most students of revival will acknowledge that God is sovereign in the matter of where and when He sends revival. We can't plan them and orchestrate them and all of that, because it doesn't involve human will or strength, but rather God's breaking in to human history. John Blanchard has put it, man can no more organize revival than he can dictate to the wind. And yet at the same time, there are certain characteristics or conditions of God's people that are common to every revival. And while we can't bring one about by meeting the conditions, I think we can prohibit one if we fail to meet the conditions through our sin. And so we need to make sure that we've met the conditions. And I believe that's the case here in our text, that we can see from the text that while God is sovereign in bringing revival to His people, we must be prepared to receive His sovereign grace when it comes. And it's clear that God is sovereign in bringing revival. We have this man, Zacharias, and his wife, Elizabeth, who were faithful, believing Jews, both of them from the tribe of Levi, the priestly tribe. And Luke sets the scene for what follows by informing us that they were advanced in years, that they had no child, in verse 7. As a priest, Zacharias would have 2 weeks of duty, apart from the three great annual feasts where everyone was present, but he would have 2 weeks of duty, kind of like our reserve system, where you go and put in your time, and he would go up to the temple there in Jerusalem and serve as a priest. And because of the great numbers of priests, probably estimates are between 18 and 20,000 of them, they had a lot system, or kind of like a lottery, where they would determine which priest got to go in and offer the incense on the altar. And this was a once-in-a-lifetime privilege. He only did it once. Once you had been chosen, your name was taken out of the hopper, or however they did it. And so this would have been, as it were, was the high point of Zacharias' complete entire ministry as a priest, when he got to go in to the holy place of the temple and offer up this incense. The incense pictured the prayers of God's people rising up as a soothing aroma to God. And as the priest would step inside the curtain there, or the doorway into the holy place, the people who were in the outer part would be on their faces praying to God as well. And the most common prayer that was being offered was, O Lord, do send salvation. Send your Messiah, we pray. And God's people had been praying this prayer for centuries. For centuries they had gathered outside the temple there and prayed that same prayer, and that prayer had not been answered until this particular day. And Zacharias was in there offering the incense, and suddenly there appeared, standing beside the incense table, this angel to Zacharias. If you've ever been startled by a person being there when you didn't think someone was there, and you kind of, jump, you can imagine what it would have been like, not only to see a person, but to see this angel, a brilliant creature who appeared. And he announced that Zacharias' prayers had been heard, that he and his wife would have a son, and that this son would not be an ordinary son, but he would be the very forerunner of Messiah as prophesied by Malachi the prophet, who would prepare the way for the Lord. And as Walter Liefeld states, God was breaking into the ancient routine of Jewish ritual here with the word of his decisive saving act. Now, there's debate about, was Zacharias in there praying for a son at this high point of his priestly ministry? Some say that doesn't seem quite fitting, and I tend to agree. He probably was joining in the prayers of all the people. Oh, Lord, we beseech you, send salvation. And the angel appeared and said, your prayer's been heard. God is going to do as you said. Messiah is going to come shortly. But here was the added bonus, as God often does. He didn't just answer that prayer, but he answered Zacharias' lifelong prayer, which maybe he'd even given up on by this point, since he and his wife were beyond their child-rearing years. But the angel announced and said, I have double good news, in effect. Not only is Messiah going to come, but you and your wife will have this long prayed-for child, and he will prepare the way for the coming of Messiah. And it shows us how God sovereignly takes the initiative in revival. Remember, it had been 400 years since the last prophet, Malachi. That's a long time. If you go back 400 years in our history, where are we in America? I mean, the colonists were not even coming over 400 years ago, back in the 1500s. And it had been that long since there had really been a word from God. As in the days of Samuel's ministry, it said, word from the Lord was rare in those days, and visions were infrequent. And I think that that's what was going on at this time. And yet, here was this faithful remnant of God's people beseeching the Lord, saying, O Lord, send your Messiah, send a visitation to us of your long-standing promise that salvation would come to your people. And as he's just going about his routine, this routine went on every day in the temple, he's going about his routine, wham, there's the angel. And he says, it's going to happen. And God breaks in to human history with this wonderful news of what he's going to do through the forerunner, and of course, greater news through the Messiah. Luke doesn't explain for his Gentile readers any of the meanings of the names here, and so maybe he didn't mean to emphasize them, but I can't help but think that the Holy Spirit had a a deeper lesson for those who probe beneath the surface on the meaning of the names in this story that we have read. The name John, as you probably know, means God has been gracious. That's, if you're named John, that's what your name means. God has been gracious. And certainly God was gracious, was he not, to break into this human history with this good news of the coming of Messiah. Walter Liefeld again says that the child was named before his birth stresses God's sovereignty in choosing him to be his servant. And Howard Marshall, commenting on verse 15, says, the language expresses divine choice and care of a person from his very birth, but here in connection with verses 41 to 44, a prenatal sanctification of John is implied. Even before he was born, the hand of God was on him to prepare him for his work, and thus in the strongest possible way, the divine choice of John for his crucial task is stressed. And so God's sovereign grace in picking John to be his messenger is emphasized here, in that before John was ever born, he is named and he's going to be filled with the Spirit. He is going to be God's messenger. The other name, Zacharias, in this story, Zacharias means God, or the Lord, remembers. And certainly that's fitting, isn't it? After 400 years, God's people probably thought, has God forgotten his promise? We've not heard from the Lord. Where is the Lord? The Lord remembers, Zacharias. And Elizabeth, we're not as sure as the meaning of, but probably it means, my God is an oath, meaning God is faithful to his sworn promises again. And that would certainly be fitting for the context. But together, these three names of John, God is gracious, Zacharias, the Lord remembers, and Elizabeth, my God is an oath, show us God's absolute faithfulness to his covenant promises, and that he is a sovereign God who breaks into human history with his salvation. He takes the initiative in remembering his covenant. That's the idea. The second thing we need to understand about revival is that God often waits until times are very dark and hopeless before he comes in with his good news of revival. You'll read in verse 5, it was in the days of Herod that this word of hope came to Zacharias. And if you had lived anywhere close to that time period, that would have had meaning to you. Herod was an immoral, violent king who was descended from Edom, from Esau, but he claimed to be a Jew, but he was a Jew in name only. He simply used that for political purposes to get into his place of power. He reigned as king in Judea under Augustus Caesar from 37 B.C. to 4 B.C. That means Jesus was born before 0 B.C. Somehow they got the calendar mixed up there. But he reigned from 37 until 4 B.C. He held under power by murdering numerous family members. He murdered a wife. He murdered her mother. He murdered several sons. On his deathbed, 5 days before he was going to die, his son made the unwise move of trying to think, well, Dad's going, I'm going to take the power. And it was too soon, and Herod had him slaughtered or executed for his jumping the gun. He's the same tyrant in Luke, or in Matthew we read of, who slaughtered the infants in Bethlehem to make sure that the king of Judea, who was prophesied, would not be born, or that he would be slaughtered and eliminated. So this is the character that in the times that we're talking about, and it was near the end of these 30-some-odd years of evil reign that the Lord broke into human history with this good news of salvation. And remember, Herod's reign followed the 400 silent years. So add all of that up, and you can say it was a bleak and dismal time in Israel's history. They had been oppressed by foreign king after foreign king. Israel's religion was corrupt. The high priests and the members of the Sanhedrin used their position to vie for power and prestige. They were had a monopoly on the sale of animals in the temple for sacrifice, and so they were making good money and profit off of their trade there, as we see later when Jesus upset the money changers' tables in the temple. And so it was one of those times where if you were a true believer in God, you would have thought, where is the Lord God of Elijah? Where is God at in terms of breaking into history here and overturning things? And it was precisely at that moment that the Lord God broke in with true revival. And I believe that's the case often in history, because God's strength is always made perfect in our weakness. And if we have anything we can boast in as humans, unfortunately, we do it. And so God sometimes has to lay us low until the situation is hopeless. And that's true both on a national level and it's true on a personal level. Sometimes a person is too high to be saved because they think, well, I'm a decent sort of guy, you know. I mean, I got it all together, and yeah, God's there, and sure, we trust Him, but they're not really trusting Him because they're not low enough in their own estimation of themselves and their power. And it's not by coincidence that when God wanted to send a prophet to Israel back in the days of Samuel, when there was no prophet in Israel, He picked a barren woman. Isn't that interesting? He could have picked a woman with a dozen kids. He picked one who had none. Why? So that when Hannah bore Samuel, she and everyone else would know this is from the Lord God. And so here, when He wants to send the forerunner, what does He do? He picks a woman who has no children. And not only that, He waits until she's beyond childbearing years so that everyone can say, this child is truly from the Lord. And you know, in this, if things seem spiritually dark in our day, and they certainly do, then that should motivate us as God's people to pray for true revival. Isaiah reminds us in chapter 59, verse 1, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is the Lord's ear so dull that He cannot hear. And what applies to us nationally applies to you personally. If you are desperate, if you're thinking, oh, my sins are so great, I'm overwhelmed by them, that's a good sign. You may be very near to the Lord's salvation, because the Lord always brings a person down until they are low and they say, there's no hope for me. And then He breaks in with the message of His hope so that no one can boast in themselves, but we only rejoice in the Lord and in His great salvation. And so if you feel lost and in despair, know that the theme of the Gospel of Luke is, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. And so being and feeling lost is a great thing, because then God can break in with His salvation. So God sovereignly takes the initiative in salvation, and He often waits until things are hopeless till He breaks in with His word of hope and revival. And then thirdly, He always does it through His faithful remnant. God always works revival through His faithful people. And even though times were dark, we wouldn't even have known about this couple had it not been for this dramatic story. Here are Zacharias and Elizabeth quietly going about their lives, living in integrity before God. We read in verse 6, they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. Now, Luke doesn't mean that they were sinlessly perfect, because no one is. He means that they were people who walked genuinely with God every day, who were seeking to obey the word of God in their lives. When they sinned, they confessed it. They were walking consistently with the Lord, in other words, seeking to be pleasing to Him. We'll read in a few verses about Mary, and Mary and Joseph were another couple. The same thing, walking before God. And you notice that it was in His sight that they were walking. God always knows, doesn't He? His people who are walking before Him. We may not know of them. They may be obscure, but God knows. And when He brings about a great revival, invariably it is through His faithful, if I could say it, ordinary people walking with Him that God then moves, and there is a great turning to God. And if God brings revival in our day, it's going to be the same. There'll be God's faithful people. They're not well known. Maybe they're not really gifted or, you know, anything like that. And maybe you're wondering, you know, well, who am I? What can I do? You can walk with the Lord. And if you walk with the Lord in integrity before Him, and you're pleading with God, Lord, send Your revival to our nation. Send salvation that people would turn to You. You know what? He might use you, just as He used Zacharias and Elizabeth. And you know, you may not be able to preach like John the Baptist, but Zacharias and Elizabeth didn't preach like John the Baptist either, but they were necessary for him to get there, weren't they? And maybe, you know, it'll be one of your children that God would raise up as a mighty mouthpiece for Him to turn our whole nation back to the Lord. You don't know what God can do. But the point is, as God's people, we're all just to be like Zacharias and Elizabeth, righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all His commandments and requirements. And that leads us to the second point, and that is that while on the one hand God sovereignly sends revival, on the other hand, we as His people need to be prepared to receive that revival when it comes, His sovereign grace in our lives. And as I said, we can't orchestrate it, but we can prevent it. If we're not walking with the Lord, then we aren't going to be the channel through which He sends it. So we have to be clean vessels for His use. And just as Zacharias and Elizabeth were, so we too must be righteous in God's sight, as it says in verse 6. John Calvin in that verse says, "In ordering our life, therefore, our first study ought to be to approve ourselves to God, and we know that what He chiefly requires is a sincere heart and a pure conscience." What he's saying is Zacharias and Elizabeth weren't just living it outwardly, but at home it was, the flesh reigning in their lives. They were walking with God in all the aspects of their life before Him, so that God, who knows the heart, could look at their lives and say, "They're my people." And, that's the first requirement. It's easy to play church, isn't it? You come, you look nice, everybody looks around, my, what a wonderful family, but you're not living it. And the first requirement is that you get on your face before God and you say, "Oh God, my heart needs changing." And that God sends powerfully His Holy Spirit into your life to convert your heart. Because without a new heart, you can't possibly begin to please God. A tree bears fruit according to its nature, doesn't it? And if all you have is the old nature, the fleshly nature, you're going to bear fruit unto the flesh. What you need is a birth from above, a spiritual birth, where God breaks into your life and gives you a new nature through His power, where then, according to that fruit or that root, you can bear fruit unto eternal life. And that means, too, if you're going to be righteous in God's sight in a matter of the heart, it means that as God's people, you need to begin to judge your sin on the thought level. So many Christians don't do this, I find. They're having terrible thoughts all day long about someone else or about whatever the situation may be, indulging in greed or lust or anger or whatever it may be, and they don't judge those evil thoughts. And then it comes out, because Jesus said, "What is in the heart is what comes out," isn't it, in Mark 7. And so as Christian people, we begin to take every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. And if you'll do that and begin walking with Him, then God will begin doing a work in your life through His Holy Spirit. It says in Scripture in Hebrews 4:13, "All things are open and laid bare before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." You can't fake it with God. See, you can sit here and smile and fake it, and you'll fake me out and everyone else out, but God knows your thoughts. And so every thought, confessing sinful thoughts, taking them captive to Jesus Christ, enthroning Christ as Lord of every thought of your life, so that you then will be a man and a woman pleasing to Him. It's ironic in this text. Herod was called Herod the Great by his contemporaries. And I'm sure he boasted in that title, "Herod the Great, boy, that's me." Look at verse 15. John, God says, will be great in the sight of the Lord. Now that's true greatness, isn't it? When you are great in the sight of the Lord, whoa, that's what counts. Now it's also ironic that it would be the son of this wicked Herod, Herod Antipas, who would put John to death when he was in his drunken thing and gave a promise to a girl he was lusting over, and she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist on a platter," and it was done. But when they stand before the court of heaven, true greatness is going to John, not to the Herods. The Herods are going to be lightly esteemed. John will be greatly esteemed before God. And while God has gifted all of us in different manners and different ways, we need to say, true greatness is a matter of the heart. True greatness is a matter of God's estimate of my life. God, help me in my thought life, in my attitudes, in my relationships, in all of life, to please You and then you'll be great in the sight of the Lord. Also, we, like John, we must be set apart unto God and filled with His Holy Spirit. God says that John here would drink no wine or liquor. He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And there's debate about whether drinking no liquor means he was to be a Nazarite, as in Numbers chapter 6, a Nazarite was one who was set apart specially unto God. The thing is, the Nazarites never cut their hair. Samson was a Nazarite. And it doesn't ever say whether John did that or not, but it's clear that the Lord wanted John to be distinct unto him, and even distinct from the religious culture of the day, he wanted John set apart. And he said he would use John in a powerful way, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to their children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous. And you know, it's interesting too. John is going out in the spirit and power of Elijah. Elijah did a lot of miracles. As far as we know, John didn't do a one. And yet John turned many back to the Lord. And I contend the greater miracle is when your life is used of God to lead a soul to Jesus Christ. That's the greatest miracle God can use you to do. All of this hoopla about healings and miracles and all of that, a lot of that's fluff. I want to see people whose lives are turned from sin to righteousness. That's the power of God at work. And when God uses you like that, there is great joy. And again, we're all gifted differently and the results are going to differ, but pray that God would use your life to turn sinners to Jesus Christ, and you'll be filled with great joy and gladness. And you know, if He's going to use you in that way, the first requirement is that your life be distinct. Because other people aren't going to look at you if you're the same as they are and say, what have you got that's different? Because you won't be different. If you are different, they'll look at you and say, what is it about you? And as Peter says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. That's the distinction. Jesus Christ is Lord in your heart. And then he says, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you for the hope that is within you, to give an account of the hope that is within you, yet with gentleness and with reverence. And if you'll live a life distinct unto God, setting Christ apart as Lord in your heart daily, then God will give you the joy of seeing men and women and boys and girls come to Jesus Christ, and there's no greater joy than being used in that way. And that's how God's going to bring revival, as we as people are distinct and filled with the Spirit of God. By the way, one other verse connects drinking and the Spirit. Did you know that? Ephesians 5:18, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so the contrast there is stark. There's also a comparison. Just as wine controls the wino, so the Spirit of God should control the Christian, so that we are marked by the Spirit in such a distinctive way as the wino is marked by wine. If you ever get near a wino, you know, you reel back at his breath and you can see him kind of staggering, and his eyes are dull, and his thinking is slow, and his reflexes are slow. That's what marks a wino. Well, what marks a Christian should be the fruit of the Holy Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So, as God's people then, excuse me, as the Lord's people, we need to be righteous in God's sight, as John and Elizabeth were. We need to be set apart unto God and filled with His Spirit. And then we need to be repentant of all sin. And I'm here in verse 16. John, it says, will turn back many of the sons of Israel. These were the people who would have said, oh, we're the children of Israel. We know the Lord. Ah, but he had to turn them back to the Lord their God because they were in sin. And it's he who will go as a forerunner in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to their children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous. And as you think about it, those are the two great commandments, aren't they? To turn people, A, back to the Lord, to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and B, to love one another, beginning in the home, fathers and children who are alienated, suddenly coming together in love, husbands and wives, loving one another as God said. That's the second great commandment. And invariably, in a time of spiritual declension, the Lord's people forget the two great commandments. They turn away from the Lord their God. They stop loving Him. They get into conflict with one another and selfishly begin to assert their own rights and disregard one another. And so in a time of revival, those two things are reversed. People turn to the Lord their God and repent of their sin. They turn to their neighbor they've wronged and been had bitterness toward, and they ask forgiveness. And there's great healing and reconciliation that flows in the people of among the people of God. And one reason that I am so strongly opposed to all of the psychology that has flooded into the church is right here on this point. Psychology doesn't turn people to the Lord their God, to love Him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to their neighbor, to love their neighbor. Psychology has come along and said, you know what, there aren't two great commandments, there are three. Love God, love your neighbor, and love yourself. See, you're supposed to love your neighbor as yourself. So the first commandment is, love yourself. I've actually read this in Christian books. And instead of taking that, Jesus said there are only two, love God, love your neighbor. Self, your love of self, is the standard by which you are to love your neighbor, because all of us love ourselves quite well, thank you. We all look out for ourselves. We all look out for number one. And if we would just start loving our neighbor, starting in our homes, with the kind of love and regard we have for ourselves, we would be fulfilling the law of God, is what it says. And so rather than dealing the death blow to self, psychology affirms self. I've read in more than one source by these Christian psychologists, they say at the root of all of our problems is a lack of self-esteem, low self-worth. And so what's the counselor going to do when somebody comes in? Oh, you poor thing. Let me help affirm you. Let me teach you how to assert yourself. Is that what a sinner who is living for self needs to hear? I read last year, I was on a committee with the Southwest CBA on restoring fallen pastors. So I read a book and a number of articles on what to do when a pastor falls into adultery. One of the articles I read said that one of the reasons pastors fall into adultery is low self-esteem. I read some literature recently from a ministry that tries to reach out to homosexuals. It said one of the causes of homosexuality is, you got it, low self-esteem. I've read literature on anorexia and bulimia. Same thing. Oh, these poor women, they have low self-esteem. Now, in direct opposition to this, the Bible asserts that the root of almost every problem we have is an inordinate love of self. That is at the root of our problem. The adulterous pastor, let me ask you, is he loving the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength? Is that why he's committing adultery? Is he loving the church of Christ for which Christ gave his own blood? Is that why he commits adultery? Is he loving his wife and children? Is he even loving the woman he defiles? No. Who is he loving? He's loving self. That's why he does it. Or the homosexual. Is he loving other men so that they might come to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? No, he's not loving other men. He's loving himself. He's got this lust, and he's fulfilling his lust in disobedience to God and trying to gratify himself at the expense of other men. Or even the woman with the eating disorder. She is vainly trying to find love and acceptance by having a slender body so that everyone will say, my, isn't she marvelous? Look at that specimen of body there and how slender she is. She's focused on self. She isn't getting up every day saying, Lord God, how can I please you today with my life? How can I serve you by winning others to Jesus Christ and laying down my life as a sacrifice for them? That's not her focus. Her focus is totally self-consumed. And she goes to a Christian counselor, and what does he say? Oh, you need to learn to love yourself better. You see why I'm opposed to that? That is completely counter to the entire Word of God, to the two great commandments that the Bible exalts and says this is what following God is all about. Self-love is also at the root of all of our relational problems. When fathers and children, as verse 17 says, are alienated and they need to be turned back to one another, why do fathers and children get alienated? Oftentimes, it's because the father has neglected his children and said, I'm going to be a success. I'm going to be a career success and make a lot of money, and the world will think, wow, isn't he something? So he goes off and trots off to his job and puts in 18-hour days, And his kids grow up saying, "Where's Dad?" And they get angry. And that's a sin on their part. But they get self-willed and defiant, and rather than honoring their father and mother, Scripture says, they say, "My dad doesn't love me," and I get mad, and so on. And so you got alienation. Fathers aren't loving their kids sacrificially. The kids aren't loving God and obeying their father, and you got all kinds of alienation in the home. And a wife decides, well, being a homemaker isn't fulfilling. I'm going to go off and have a career. And she goes off and gets a job and thinks she's going to be a corporate executive. And she's going to get all of this esteem for herself because she's got money and she's got power. And meanwhile, her kids and her husband are maybe languishing at home. But that doesn't matter. Who is she loving? She's loving herself. And you see, the way back, folks, is deal the death blow to self. Humble yourself before the Lord and say, "Oh God, I have loved myself more than I've loved you. I've loved myself more than I've loved my family. Lord God, let me lay down my life in sacrifice for them." And when you begin to do that, the hearts of fathers turn back to their kids, and the hearts of kids to their fathers, and husbands to wives, and wives to husbands. And you got revival going on because God is at work in healing those broken relationships. And so if we want to see revival, we've got to confess our wretched love of self and come back to the Lord God and enthrone Him. And then see that God says, as my mother used to remind me, and I didn't like it when I was a boy, joy is Jesus first, others next, yourself last. And I go, "Oh yeah, right. You know, she was right. That's the truth, isn't it? Jesus, others, yourself." J-O-Y is joy. Alfred Edersheim wrote about a century ago. He was a Jewish convert. He wrote a great book called The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, and he's got all kinds of good insights into the Jewish customs and all of that. But I loved his description of Zacharias and Elizabeth in this passage, because it says everything I've been saying here. He says, "Such a household, as Zacharias and Elizabeth's household, would have all that was beautiful in the religion of the time. Devotion towards God," there's the first great commandment. "A home of affection and purity," there's the second. "Reverence toward all that was sacred in things divine and human, ungrudging, self-denying, loving charity to the poor, the tenderest regard for the feelings of others so as not to raise a blush nor to wound their hearts, and above all, intense faith and hope in the higher and better future of Israel." That's what I'm talking about. And so if we want to see God send revival as His people, we need to deal with our hearts, to be righteous in our heart before the Lord, to be set apart unto Him and filled with His Spirit, and then to be repentant of all of our sins of selfishness and self-love. And then finally, we must be prepared for the Lord Himself. It says in the end of verse 17 that John's ministry was to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And since it was Jesus, born of the Virgin Mary, that John was making ready for, that verse is showing you Jesus is the Lord God, that He is deity. But the point I'm making is, it is the Lord Himself who visits us in revival. It is the Lord we're praying that He would come and pour out His Spirit upon us. And if it was awesome for Zacharias to walk in and see an angel, how much more awesome is it when the Lord God descends on His people and we go, "Whoa, the Lord is among us." We're so flippant about this in our day. Like I've shared with you, John MacArthur tells a story. He has a charismatic pastor friend who told him that the Lord often appeared to him in the morning while he was shaving. And John questioned him on it and said, "Come on." The guy said, no, yeah, often, yeah, I see the Lord when I'm shaving." And John's comeback was great. He said, "And you keep shaving?" You know, come on, if you see the Lord, you're going to drop that razor and be on your face saying, "Ah!" You know, every time in the Bible somebody gets a glimpse of even an angel, their response is the same as Zacharias, fear and trembling. What about if they see the Lord Himself? Man, you're going to be undone. And say, "Whoa, this is the living God. He'll consume me." And whenever in the Bible that people see the Lord, there's that same response, reverent fear and trembling. And so we again have to deal with our heart. The Apostle Paul said, "I always do my best to maintain a blameless conscience, both before God and before men." And if you'll do that, then you're ready for the Lord, should He come. There's nothing between me and God, so far as He's revealed to me, that I haven't confessed. There's nothing between me and my brother that I haven't gone to and said, I am sorry, I wronged you, will you forgive me? Then you got a clear conscience. And with a clear conscience, that's the best possible way to meet the living God if he should pour out his spirit upon us. But that's what happens in revival, that God himself comes upon his people in a powerful way, and everyone stands back in awe and says, whoa, you know, God is at work there in that church. And you know, when God sends revival, it sounds kind of scary, doesn't it? But he also sends great joy. Verse 14, you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. And they're not just talking about the joy you have when a child is born, especially to a childless couple. They're talking about greater joy, and that is the joy that Messiah is coming. And he's bringing salvation so that, as the angel will say in chapter 2, verse 10, I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all the people, that today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Boy, what great news. And so when God forgives our sin and we're reconciled to him and great numbers of people are coming to him, there is great joy because of revival in God's people. And remember, sin always causes pain and destruction. It always does. At first, it doesn't look that way. It looks like it's going to get us what we want. But it turns on us and it destroys. Repentance and holiness from the Lord always brings great joy. As people are reconciled and as families are strong and people are walking before their God, there's joy in the Lord. I wish I could take time, I can't, to read you some of the descriptions that Ian Murray talks about in his book on revival and revivalism. He reports how when churches felt revival or had revival, they felt a sense of God. He says they were flooded with humility to the point that many of the Christians even wondered if they had scarcely begun to be Christians, because they suddenly saw the higher horizon of what God wanted for them in their lives. He says they had a new understanding of the greatness of the Savior and at the same time a deeper conviction of sin. They were also impressed, he says, by the power of God's truth. And far from being an emotional thing, he says congregations were then awed and subdued, and it was often the degree of silence and stillness more than anything else which showed that a new day had come. And one of the points that Murray makes throughout the book is, to bring this about, they had not planned it. They had not orchestrated it. They didn't have a big advertising campaign. What they did is what they normally did, prayer and the Word. Prayer and the Word. And suddenly God broke in, and everyone was awed and went, whoa, the Lord is truly in this place. He is among us. And that's what I'm saying we need today. We need to get on our faces before God as his people and pray, oh God, pour out your grace first upon your people, that we would all be cleansed of sin, that we would all be vessels ready for you to come. And then, Lord God, through us on our nation. Our nation is going to perish if there is not revival. So, Lord, as we, your people, get right, then graciously pour out your Spirit so that thousands of people would come to faith in Jesus Christ and begin to live lives of holiness. That's what God can do, and we ourselves need to be ready, prepare ourselves for the way of the Lord. Let's bow before him. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted in Jesus Christ, you've never seen yourself as a sinner. You may be a religious person. Maybe you've gone to church all your life. But it's just sort of a ho-hum, here I am again. And then you live your life through the week. That is not Christianity. Christianity is when Jesus Christ powerfully comes into your life. He forgives all your sin. He makes you a new creation in him. And you begin each day through the power of his Spirit to live a life pleasing to him. You cannot affect that. Only God can. But the Bible says that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, because he is a gracious and forgiving God. And right where you sit, you can call out and say, oh Lord God, do a work in my heart. Forgive my sin. Make me your child. Father, I pray that you would do a work of mighty revival in our hearts. Stir us up with the great news of salvation, that it would not be complacent, kind of ho-hum stuff with us, but rather that we would see that it is the best news in all the world, for every person needs to be reconciled to you before they die. And send us forth, Lord, with renewed zeal and repentance in our hearts, reconcile our families. Strengthen us, Lord, by your grace, for your purpose, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.